And our sermon text today on this Reformation Sunday is Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." In 1998, a grand jury was investigating whether President Bill Clinton had committed perjury in his deposition regarding several statements he made about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky. It all came about this way. Several years before this deposition, Clinton had given a deposition in a sexual harassment suit filed by Paula Jones. In that deposition, Jones's lawyer asked Clinton if he had ever been alone with Lewinsky in the private kitchen at the White House, and Clinton's lawyer, Robert Bennett, reminded all concerned that Lewinsky's deposition stated there is absolutely no sex of any kind in any manner, shape, or form with President Clinton, with an emphasis on the is. Well, fast forward to the impeachment proceedings against Clinton. And when asked whether he and his lawyer were being truthful regarding Ms. Lewinsky's statement, "There's absolutely no sex of any kind in any manner, shape, or form with President Clinton," he gave his famous answer. "It depends on what the meaning of the word is. Some of you may remember that, right? Famous. Depends on what the meaning of the word is. Well, that single sentence met with guffaws and knee-slapping and credulity all over the world, prompting Clinton's lawyer, Robert Bennett, to hang his head in his hands. But this has come to epitomize legal prevarication, obfuscation, and hair-splitting. Depends on what the meaning of the word is. And what Clinton tried to tell the grand jury was that his lawyer was technically telling the truth because Bennett was speaking in the present tense when he said, "There is, not was or will be, absolutely no sex." Now, to the average citizen, and this is the standard, right, for testimony in a jury, what is the average citizen, how do they perceive it, how do they understand it? To the average citizen on a jury, language must be taken in its plain meaning and context in order to be truthful. Otherwise, all hope of arriving at the truth and deciding justice is lost. It's no wonder that Clinton was convicted of perjury, impeached, and lost his license. All of this is to say that it doesn't mean that there are not times when the meaning of is can be debated. And the text before us today is a classic example. Men of goodwill and understanding have done so for centuries now, since our Lord spoke the words, "This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What is its true interpretation? Very important to understand. It determines as what Thomas Cranmer, who understood these things, I love Thomas Cranmer, he's still worth reading today, "The true and Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper." The true and Catholic, that means the universal, the whole church and its understanding in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So, four views that we want to treat, four major views the church has adopted over the centuries. The Reformation Sunday, this is a very crucial and important component in the Reformation. What is the true nature understanding of the Lord's Supper? Will we bend to idolatry in our understanding of the Lord's Supper? Or will we discern and adopt its true meaning? So important. Point number one, then, "This is my body. This is my blood." Transubstantiation. Aquinas being its most eloquent spokesman. And we begin with this interpretation that constitutes one of the main precipitators of the Reformation. So we need to understand this if we're going to understand the Reformation. Transubstantiation. Trans meaning changed to another state. Substantiation meaning that which inheres in a thing's substance. That which inheres in a thing's substance. Substantiation. Now, the Council of Trent, which hammered out catechism and doctrine in reaction to the Reformation, they say this, then, about transubstantiation. And I quote section 1376 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. So that's the brief statement of the Council of Trent. Now, the reason that transubstantiation is closely associated with Thomas Aquinas is because he provided transubstantiation a solid rationale and philosophical underpinning, which before Aquinas it had been lacking. The Roman Catholic Church before him had for centuries trouble explaining just how the bread became actually Christ's body and the wine actually his blood without turning into a gory mess at the pronouncement of the words of consecration, right? This is my body, this is my blood. That is when the transformation ostensibly takes place. Basically and simplistically, all they could do is throw up their hands and say it's a mystery. Well, Aquinas, his genius, and he was a genius. Aquinas' genius and his service to the Roman Catholic Church was to adopt the scheme of physical reality propounded by the philosopher Aristotle. That, undergirding all of reality, was the thing in itself. That is, its invisible and intangible substance. Invisible and intangible to the senses, anyway. The substance of the thing. And then those things by which a thing made itself evident to the senses, that is, its accidents. So, a disjuncture between the substance and accidents of a thing. And so Aquinas took this philosophy, this philosophical understanding of reality, and Aquinas asserted that it was the bread and wine substance that changed into Christ's body and blood, while its accidents, that is the things which are tangible to our senses, like look and taste and feel, they remain as they were. And so, armed with this philosophical underpinning, the Roman Catholic Church could assert in full force the doctrine of transubstantiation as normative for the church. And this they did with a vengeance. With a vengeance. And it also led to a myriad of superstitions and abuses, which the reformers rejected with an equal vengeance, and rightly so. For example, it is a logical conclusion drawn from the premise of the bread and wine being in substance Christ, that it is Christ, and thus should be worshipped and adored by Christians. And so, consequently, throughout history, especially during the High Middle Ages, we see, and we'll cover this in our church history course too. This is one of those topics that is vital and recurrent all through the church's history, and we'll track the history of the interpretation and understanding of the sacraments all through the history of the church. Very important, a real marker through the life of the church. And by this time, the High Middle Ages, with this understanding, we see all through that the host, as it's called, being placed in golden chalices, ornate boxes, jeweled cabinets to be adored by the faithful. From time to time, they would be removed, held aloft by the priest, and carried about during the Mass to be worshipped by the faithful, this bread. It would be brought out at festivals of the church and, accompanied by bishops and their retinue, paraded through the streets of cities and villages, where the faithful would kiss, adore, and shower the host with money. And to all of this, the reformers objected as superstitious idolatry, right? And right, as you read their writings during this time, you just sense the outrage and strenuous objection to all of this. For example, Article 181 from the Scottish Confession says, to adore or venerate the sacrament, to carry it through the streets in town and procession, or to reserve it in a special case is not the proper use of Christ's sacrament, but an abuse of it. Amen. Christ Jesus said, take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me. By these words and commands, he sanctified bread and wine to be the sacrament of his holy body and blood, so that the one should be eaten and the other should drink of the other, and not that they should be reserved for worship or honored as God. Very straightforward Scots in their confession. And Zwingli, as well, had some things to say on this. The historian David Steinmetz says this. He says, Zwingli saw no difference between the veneration of images and icons in Christian worship and the veneration of the elements of bread and wine. A priest who places a consecrated host in a monstrance for adoration by the faithful is violating the first commandment as surely as if he were to erect a statue of Zeus or Aphrodite. He is substituting the creature for the Creator, robbing God of the glory that belongs to God alone, and transferring it to a wafer. And early in his career as a monk, too, as you read Luther's biography, Luther got a wake-up call. As a young priest, he made a pilgrimage to Rome, hoping that by doing acts of penance, and he would do things like, there's a vivid story of him climbing the steps of Pilate's staircase on his knees, one by one, saying a prayer at each step and then kissing each step. He hoped by these kinds of acts of penance that he could find forgiveness of sins and be assured of heaven. Hail, Holy Rome, were his first words upon entering Rome. But this sincere, naive young monk soon became disillusioned. Roland Bainton, in his biography, Here I Stand, which is still the best biography of Luther out there, and Bainton says, the abysmal ignorance, frivolity, and levity of the Italian priests stupefied him. They could rattle through six or seven masses while he was still saying one. Pushing him along, get a move on, some of the Italian clergy were flippantly unbelieving, and they would address the sacrament saying, bread thou art and bread thou wilt remain, and wine thou art and wine thou wilt remain. Stupefied. Well, all of these abuses and more, the reformers traced back to some extent to the pernicious doctrine of transubstantiation. Well, what might be the alternative? The reformers sorted through these things. First of all, we have Luther's understanding. Point number two is, what does is mean here in our context? Once again, we're going to be going through this in the book of John, and we're already building a case for the understanding of what Jesus will say in this discourse, right? You will clearly understand this by the time we get to it. We're building a case already in the book of John. Anyway, Luther's understanding, this is my body, this is my blood. Consubstantiation. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I have come to love the sacraments of the church. They are a visible word. They preach the gospel to our senses when it's accompanied by that preached word. Very important. It must be accompanied by the preached word as well. Duns Scotus, 11th century scholar, says a sacrament is a physical sign instituted by God, which efficaciously signifies the grace of God or the gracious action of God. Calvin says that in the sacraments, God stoops to accommodate the limitations of his creature by preaching to his senses, that is, sight, taste, texture, the analogy of eating, the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is preached to us in the sacraments. Yet the reformers were always insistent that the visible sacraments be accompanied by understanding in the preaching of the word. Else they descend into the kinds of idolatrous abuses of the Roman Catholic Church that they were trying to reform. And as you begin to tackle the literature of the Reformation, you find that an immense part of it is devoted to the reform of the sacraments. The reform of the sacraments, all through the Reformation. Why? Why would so much ink and paper, blood, sweat, and tears be devoted to the reform of the sacraments? Well, first of all, number one, the theology of the sacraments represented all that was bad about medieval theology. Not all exclusively that was bad, but a representation of all that was bad about medieval theology over the centuries and intricate scholastic teaching on them had led to many of the abuses aforementioned. And inextricably bound with the saving doctrines of the faith were, of course, the sacraments. For example, justification by faith alone could not be isolated apart from the Lord's Supper, since in Catholic theology, participation in the Mass was a work performed in order to obtain grace that justified. Okay? So the theology of the sacraments represented in many respects all that was bad about medieval theology. But secondly as well, the sacraments represented the visible face of the church. They still do. The sacraments represent the visible face of the church. For most of us, Sunday mornings, especially in the Middle Ages, when the literacy rate was 2%, 2% could read in those days. For most people, Sunday mornings were the primary point of contact, and the pulpit, altar, and baptismal font were those objects around which saving grace was ostensibly dispensed. So, here the priest labored, then, to save the faithful. And Alistair McGrath, in his book on Reformation thought, another excellent book on these subjects, Reformation thought. The reformers resented the implication, he says, the reformers resented the implication that priests who celebrated Mass were performing some kind of good work. To reform liturgy was thus to help change the way people thought about the gospel. That's one of the primary directives of the Reformation, not just reforming doctrine, but reforming worship. To reform liturgy was thus to help change the way people thought about the gospel. And for Luther, this reform meant clearing the altar from all of the superstitious accretions of transubstantiation and returning to a simpler understanding of how Christ was present in the elements. Christ is present in the elements. And Luther wished to sweep away all the accretions, all of the junk that gathered around its understanding. And so here, Luther anticipated the Renaissance by rejecting the Aristotelian philosophy that we articulated briefly before, that had become the underpinning of transubstantiation. That is, to distinguish between the substance, the real thing of a thing, right, and the accidents, that is the thing by which we obtain with our senses an understanding, right? To distinguish between the substance and accidents of a thing was an unnecessary absurdity that led to manifold abuses. But he nevertheless held out for a real presence in the bread and the wine. And he says, I quote Luther, "For my part, if I cannot fathom how the bread is the body of Christ, yet I will take my reason captive to the obedience of Christ. And clinging simply to his words, firmly believe not only that the body of Christ is in the bread, but that the bread is the body of Christ. My warrant for this is the words which say, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body." So unlike the case of Bill Clinton, the copulative verb to be does have four distinct possible meanings depending upon context. Yeah. The simple word to be, the copulative verb to be, does have four distinct possible meanings, and we discern by context. Remember this as we go through the book of John, okay? Remember this as we continue to go through the book of John. And you'll say, man, why didn't I understand this before? Now, godly men have wrestled sincerely and without motive and intent to deceive as to what the meaning of is, unlike former President Clinton. Four possible meanings, depending on context. Number one, to be can mean identity. That is, two things are identical. For instance, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul uses it in this sense, is the law sin? If you were to state that without being a question, the law is sin, which some were maintaining. That is, there's an identity between law and sin. We can understand the copulative verb to be in that sense. It can also have the sense of an attribute. That is, a subject having a particular attribute. No one is good except God alone, our Lord says in response to a questioner. No one is good. There we have the attribute good attributed to no one, right? Or to God in this case. Third sense of the meaning could be cause. That is, one thing is a cause of another, and the copulative verb links the two. Paul uses it in this sense in Romans 8, verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. That is, a carnal mind is a cause of, a result of, is a cause of death, right? To be carnally minded is death. Causative sense of to be. And then finally, this verb to be could also express resemblance. Not identity, but resemblance. For instance, John uses it in this sense in James 3, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, right? The tongue is a fire. That's resemblance. There's something of resemblance in the tongue as a having a quality of fire. So, these four senses. And Luther, along with the Roman Catholic Church, took this is my body, this is my blood, in this first sense of identity. except Luther cleared it all away from this sense of substance and accident, right? The absurdity of Aristotelian philosophy. Dr. Carson, in his excellent book, Exegetical Fallacies, my exegesis professor at Trinity, and man, if you had any exegetical fallacies in your papers, your understanding, he was on it. He says, anyway, the semantic range of to be is sufficiently broad enough that identity, and that was the sense in which both Roman Catholic and Luther understood it, the semantic range of to be is sufficiently broad enough that identity cannot be presupposed. It must be argued. Ooh, ding, right? It must be argued. The Roman Catholic Church tried to argue it. Luther didn't try to argue it so much as assert it. Cannot be presupposed, however. It must be argued. And so, Luther can be seen to be very conservative here, hearkening back to earlier understandings of Christ's real presence without the absurdity of transubstantiation. Luther goes on to say, the bread and wine remain just that, but through the liturgy and the Spirit, they become vehicles to communicate to believers the body and blood of Christ. Christ is received in, with, and under the communion elements, hence consubstantiation. Con meaning with, substantiation meaning, of course, inhering in the substance. Consubstantiation that we have as the interpretation with Luther. All right, that brings us to point three. This is my body, this is my blood. The memorialist view, championed and articulated very well by Zwingli, another one of the reformers, in Zurich, Switzerland. And for Zwingli, the Lord's Supper was far subordinate to the Word of God preached. The Word of God preached brought faith into existence, and the sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are, as he puts it, mere occasions to demonstrate this faith. And once again, he hearkens back to another previous Catholic scholar, Cornelius Hoehn, a Dutchman. Now, each of these views that I'm articulating for you were extant in the church over its history. It's only that during the Reformation, especially during the Counter-Reformation, in reaction to the reformers, that the Roman Catholic Church froze, if you will, the Catholic doctrine in transubstantiation. Prior to this, over 15 centuries, there were a numbers of understandings of the Lord's Supper, and one of them was Zwingli's. And he harkens back as well, not only to the text of the scriptures, but also to a man named Cornelius Hoehn. Well, for Zwingli, who served almost his entire adult life as an army chaplain, the idea of a sacrament retained its most basic meaning. Not everybody knows this, but the idea of sacrament in its most primal sense is that of a military oath of allegiance. And that's been sacred all through history. A military oath of allegiance is the most primal understanding of sacrament. Now, it's especially true among the Roman legions. And Zwingli says, and I quote him extensively here, he says, if someone sews on a white cross, he proclaims that he wishes to be a Confederate. And if he makes a pilgrimage to Nahenfels, which was a destination site not only for Catholics but for Protestants, especially for soldiers. If he makes a pilgrimage to Nahenfels and gives God praise and thanksgiving for the victory vouchsafed to our forefathers, he testifies that he is a Confederate indeed. Similarly, whoever receives baptism is the one who is resolved to hear what God says to him, to learn the divine precepts, and to live his life in accordance with them. And whoever in the congregation give thanks to God in the remembrance of the supper testifies to the fact that he rejoices in the death of Christ from the depths of his heart and thanks him for it. For Zwingli, Christ was present at the right hand of God and could not be present in the elements of the supper. So the classic memorial view of the Lord's Supper, articulated very well, if you want to understand it completely and appreciate maybe a little more than I see in many circles today, the appreciation of the memorialist view, go to Zwingli. While most Baptists and evangelicals and Anabaptists, and I know this as a former evangelical free church minister, we adopted that view, but it's a much lower view than even Zwingli had. Zwingli is very eloquent on this view of the Lord's Supper, and I urge you to it. The sacred oath memorial view of this reformer, Zwingli. Still edifying to read. In any case, point number four, then, is, this is my body, this is my blood. The spiritual presence, nature of the supper. We save the best for last. Articulated so eloquently, and Calvin is so good on the sacraments. You got to read, if nothing else, read him on the sacraments, because his heart begins to soar. He loves the sacraments. They forbade him from, city fathers forbade him from serving the Lord's Supper every Sunday, which he wanted to do. And so what he would do, he would have dry sacraments, dry Lord's Supper. He would go through the motions without having the elements there, and he would go through the motions of the supper anyway. Don't tell me Calvin wasn't stubborn. In any case, Calvin loved the sacraments, and he is very eloquent. He really soars in his descriptions of the sacraments. And for him, the sacraments were identity-giving. Without sacraments, there could be no Christian church, he says. He goes on to say, wherever we find the Word of God preached purely and listened to, and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, we cannot doubt that a church exists. And once more, the sacraments were so intrinsically crucial to the Christian church because they were the visible, physical companion to the invisible, incorporeal word preached. If you have an overemphasis on the sacraments or only the sacraments, you have a physical kind of idolatry. If you eschew the sacraments or downplay them, don't give them their proper place, you have a Gnostic understanding of the church and scriptures. You need both. The Christian life requires both. Calvin greatly expanded the doctrine of accommodation. Important here. The doctrine of accommodation. That is, that aspect of God's compassion. The idea of accommodation is that God, in his great compassion, stoops to the finite capacities of his creature. That's us. We have finite capacities. And God accommodates us in stooping to express the infinite to the finite senses of the creature. God stoops to express the infinite to the finite senses of the creature. You need both, however. You need the Word of God, and you need the physical representation of the sacraments. Only having one, you end up in idolatry with only the physical, as you have in transubstantiation, or in some Christian circles where the sacraments are celebrated only occasionally or not at all, then you have the Gnostic understanding of the gospel. The word preached awakened faith and brought the grace of regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit and the sacraments. They represent and display that grace. Calvin goes on to say, I therefore say that the sacred mystery of the Lord's Supper consists in two things. And you'll say it consists in physical signs and spiritual truth. The mystery of the Lord's Supper consists in two things, physical signs which when placed in front of our eyes represent to us, according to our feeble capacity, invisible things. But then there is that second aspect, that is spiritual truth, which is at the same time represented and displayed through the symbols themselves, he says. And so hearkening back to ancient Catholic authors, a man named Wessel Gonsforth in particular, once again, all of the reformers hearken back to previous Catholic authors, including Calvin. Wessel Gonsforth, Calvin, and other reformers saw Jesus' words, "This is my body, this is my blood of the covenant," as resemblance, that last sense, that as resemblance, not identity. Bread and wine resemble body and blood. And in his work on the sacrament of the Eucharist, Gonsforth articulated a spiritual communion between Christ and the believer in the supper. He insisted that the word "is" must be taken in a metaphorical sense, a non-literal sense. And that's come down to us. Calvin and the reformers were hearkening back then to older Catholic thinkers here, not generating brand new doctrines. And so understanding the spiritual reality behind koinonia, that's the Greek word translated in the ESV as participation. Koinonia meaning a fellowship or a communion. King James has the idea of a communion in the blood of Christ. Calvin saw a true spiritual relation between the sign and the thing signified. A spiritual grace given. That would be 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation, a koinonia, a fellowship, a communion, as King James has it, I still prefer. Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. There's that real substantial communion that the bread signifies. There's also the logic of 1 Corinthians 11. If we eat and drink judgment for doing so unworthily, so we eat and drink blessing and grace unto ourselves if we do so worthily. Calvin puts it this way again. Believers ought always to live by this rule. Whenever they see symbols appointed by the Lord, to think and be convinced that the truth of the thing signified is surely present there. For why should the Lord put in your hands the symbol of his body unless it was to assure you that you really participate in it? And if it is true that a visible sign is given to us to seal the gift of an invisible thing, when we have received the symbol of the body, let us rest assured that the body itself is also given to us. A real spiritual presence, if you will, in the supper. A true sacrament. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have the grace of God given to you in the Lord's Supper. So, in that case, let us now come to that place where we find that grace and blessing in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper.